Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John in chapter 11 with When Lazarus Was Raised. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In John chapter 11, we've been studying the seventh and the climactic sign in the Gospel of John of the resurrection of Lazarus. We saw last time that the Lord had finally arrived outside the tomb of Lazarus, and he had commanded the stone blocking the entrance to be rolled away. Then we saw that he prayed and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." So he thanked him that he had already heard him. Then John 11:42, the Lord says, "And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." So the Lord says to his Father, "I know that you always hear me." And what does that mean? Does that mean that the Father actually heard the words as they came out of his mouth? Well, no, that's not what it meant. It would be like if you went to a court to appeal a decision a previous court had made. And they would ask, "Well, did the court grant what you asked? Did they reverse the other court's decision?" You say, "No, they didn't hear me. They didn't hear me." What do you mean? You mean they didn't listen. They didn't agree. They didn't do what I asked. They didn't grant my request. See, that's what "hear" can mean. And that's what it means in this case. When he says the Father always hears me, he means the Father always grants my requests. And that's an important thing to realize. And that's good to remember. Since there are many people who believe in the way they interpret the Bible, they would have maybe the last two requests the Lord made to his Father before he died on the cross, they would have the Father not granting to him. And I can't agree. I think that interpretation can't be right. Because he says that the Lord always hears me. My Father always grants my requests. And so I don't think he could have not granted his last two. Now, if you want to hear more about that, I've posted a bonus audio on that issue on my website, knowinggodintheword.org. So you can go to my website and find out more about that. But well, if he knows the Father always hears, then why did he thank him for doing it? Why did he even say that? Well, he says why he said it. He said it because of the people who were standing by. That they, when they heard this, they would believe then when the miracle took place that it was the Father who did it through the Son, that the Father really had sent him with the authority to do these things. Verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." So now comes the time to actually do the miracle. And so he calls to him and calls to Lazarus to come forth. Now notice that he calls him by name. And I can't help but wonder here, knowing that the Lord is the resurrection and the life, I can't help but wondering that if he hadn't said, "Lazarus, come forth," if he had just said, "Come forth," if maybe all the dead would have come forth at that point. If he had just said, "Come forth." Because remember, the Lord is the one who he said himself, "Someday all who are in the graves would hear his voice and come forth." So I just wonder. But here, he only called one of them. He called Lazarus by name, and he was the only one who came out. But it was the one who is the resurrection and the life who called him, and that's why he came. Verse 44. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now what a staggering miracle this is, that the Lord spoke to a dead man and the dead man heard him. Now, if this ever happened to any other human being, if somebody died by you and you said, "Hey, wait a minute, I know why you died. I know what caused this." And you say to the dead man, "Hey, don't just lie there and be dead. Get up. I know a doctor. I know a specialist who's near here, who's just down the block, and if you'll just get up and follow me, I'll take you to him, and he'll fix this problem, and he'll make you okay. So just follow me, and everything will be all right." Well, is a dead man going to be excited? Is he going to get up and follow me so this doctor can help him? Well, no, he's just going to lie there. And if I get upset, I say, hey, why are you lying there? Do you want to be dead for the rest of your life? And get up, follow me, and I'll take you to the doctor who can fix this. Well, he's not going to hear me. He's not going to get up. He's dead. But the Lord calls to a dead man, tells him to get up, and he comes. He gets up. Well, remember, the Lord is the same God who in the beginning spoke to nothing and said, let there be. And everything was created. So if he could speak to nothing and bring things forth, well, he could speak to a dead man and have him come forth from his grave, too. But understand that it wasn't just death that held him back. We also read that he was wrapped in grave clothes. And they would wrap them up back then. We would think of it like a mummy. They would wrap them round and around and around with these grave clothes. And that would make it very hard to move just that. But then understand that this was a rich man, and he also would have been wrapped with spices. Remember those spices that the wise men brought to the Lord at his birth to celebrate his birth. They brought frankincense and myrrh, remember? And understand that those spices were intended to be used by the rich on the bodies when they died. Now, you may think that's a strange gift, that you bring a little newborn baby, something that's going to be a gift for when he dies. But the fact is that back then, maybe they had a more realistic look at things, or they allowed themselves to realize this, and we like to forget it. And that is that even that little newborn baby, even that toddler, has a date with death, an appointment with death that they're going to have to make someday. It doesn't matter how small they are, how young they are, how much of their life you think they had ahead of them. Well, they have an appointment with death that someday they're going to have to keep. And so they would bring, even babies, a gift having to do with their future death. But they would take these perfumes for the rich, and they would mix them together into a kind of paste that they would then smear on the grave clothes as they would wrap them around the body. And this would harden. It would make almost a hard shell surrounding the dead body. And then they would take and wrap this cloth around their head so they couldn't see if they were alive. So even if a perfectly healthy, strong man suddenly woke up and found himself wrapped in these grave clothes with his head cloth wrapped around him, well, he couldn't move. He could barely move inside those grave clothes. Not to mention get up off a stone slab and come out of the grave. Not to mention with this cloth wrapped around his eyes, even if he's alive again, he can't see. And he wasn't paying attention when they brought him to this tomb. He wasn't saying, where's the door? So when I wake up, I can leave here, no problem. No, he was dead. The last thing he knew, he was on his sickbed, not in his tomb. And even if he kind of knew what the family tomb looked like, he had never paid attention to, if I woke up in here, how would I get out? Especially if I couldn't see if a grave cloth was wrapped around my head. No. No, he wouldn't know where the door was. He couldn't even move with these grave clothes wrapped around him, and he wouldn't know where the door was to come out anyway. And yet nothing could stop him, not death, not these grave clothes, not the cloth wrapped around his eyes, not knowing where the entrance was. Nothing could stop him. When the Lord called him to come out, he came out. Because this was God's power. This was God calling him to come out. Now, I think we probably think of the people when he came out of being pretty excited about his resurrection, and they probably were a few minutes later. But imagine when this dead man first appeared out of his tomb, with a stench of death still wafting out of the tomb, maybe still coming off the grave clothes that he was wearing. And how exactly did he come out wrapped in these grave clothes? Was he floating? Were the clothes kind of stretching and contorting as he moved to allow him to come out? I mean, how did this look? I imagine it might have been pretty frightening. But the Lord says to them, don't just stand there. This man's wrapped in grave clothes and he's alive. Grave clothes aren't for the living, they're for the dead. So loose this living man and let him go. And I suppose as they shook themselves out of it and came forward and cut him out and found a real flesh and blood, living, healthy man underneath, not a ghost or a zombie or something, I suppose perhaps their fear and trepidation turned to joy and excitement that here a man had been raised from the dead. So that's the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. And we go on from here, and in the rest of the chapter, we'll see the aftermath of this miracle, of this sign. Because in verse 45 it says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Now remember, we've talked about that these Jews were the rich and powerful ruling class in Israel, the religious leaders, the nobility, and so forth. And they were friends with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus because they were Jews themselves. They're part of the rich class, the leading citizens of Bethany. But many of these Jews were often the ones who were the enemies of the Lord and opposed him. And yet when these Jews see what the Lord did, they believe. Well, how can they help but believe in the face of such evidence? Well, apparently they can help it, because in verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. So some of them, instead of believing, they just act as spies for the leaders of the Pharisees and go back and report to them what happened. Now that's incredible, isn't it, that you could, in the face of such evidence, of such an amazing and obvious miracle like this, that you could still just shove it aside and say, well, yeah, he did that, but still, I'm not on his team. He's my enemy, and I'm opposed to him. I don't care what he does. Well, that just shows how stubborn and how blind we as human beings can be when we set our minds to it. And remember the purpose of the Gospel of John, that we who read would believe. So the question for us is, will we believe like the Jews in verse 45 did, or will we refuse to believe like those in verse 46? Even in the face of such signs, will we refuse to believe in the Lord? Well, I pray that we believe. Verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. So they realize they have to take action. So they gather the council. Now the council here in Greek is the Sanhedrin. And that was the name for the National Council of Israel. We might call it a Senate in our day, but it was really the Senate of Israel was the Sanhedrin. Now there were 70 members in the Sanhedrin, and the 71st over them was the high priest. And that was modeled after Moses in the wilderness, because Moses had had his 70 that ruled with him in the wilderness, and he was over them as the 71st. So these men claim to be continuing Moses' work in the Sanhedrin. Now they realize that they have to do something, because they realize that these miracles he was working were signs that were proving his claims. Now if they realized this, why didn't they accept his claims? I think it's, as we've seen in John, it was because he wouldn't accept their authority. Remember, God had given Israel this law about the Sabbath day, that you had to keep the Sabbath day. And he gave a few examples, but he wasn't specific to all the examples of daily life where you'd have to decide, what can I and can't I do on this day of rest? And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders had come up with an exact code where they spelled out exactly what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day. But the Lord defied their code. He basically said, you haven't interpreted the Sabbath correctly, and he did things they said you couldn't do on the Sabbath. But the fact was that these religious leaders, they were basically the top authority over the people in the land of Judea. Herod might have been king ruling in the north, but in the south, in Judea, they were the top authority as far as the people's government was concerned. Now, over them, of course, was Rome. It was the overlords of the nation of Israel. But under Rome, as far as the people's government, the Sanhedrin were the highest. And they derived their authority basically from their ability to dictate the laws to the people, to interpret God's law and tell the people what they had to do religiously and then to enforce it. So the Lord, by questioning their authority over the Sabbath day, he really questioned the basis for their authority, period. And they would have had to give up their authority and submit it all to the Lord in order to accept him and accept his claims. And they were unwilling to do that. They were unwilling to give up the power they had over the people to God when he came and asked for it. So their conclusion is, in order to keep their authority, they're going to have to stop him, stop the one God sent. Well, that was sad that they had that attitude, but they did. Verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So they realize by doing these signs he's doing, it's causing more and more people to believe. And they say everyone will believe in him eventually. And I think they were especially upset because now it was even their fellow Jews, even their fellow educated and rich and upstanding ruling class were now believing in him. And they said, we can't let this go on because he'll amass a gigantic following if he keeps doing this. Now, they assume that once he gets a following, he'll do what all the false messiahs who came before him would always do. What would these false messiahs do? Well, what they would usually do is they would rise up to foment the people to rebellion against Rome. Because Israel was never very happy about being under Rome, because Rome were polytheists who worshiped many gods. And they wanted to be free to just worship the one God and not have to admit the authority of polytheists. So they wanted their independence. They wanted liberty. And so these false messiahs would arise and say that God's going to give them the power to overthrow Rome. And people would follow them, and they would generally fail. But they assume that the Lord will do the same thing. Only his movement will be so big, there'll be so many people who follow it, that the Romans will have no choice but to come in and destroy the whole nation. Now notice they have no faith in the Lord's ability to actually defeat Rome. The fact is, if the Lord had really gone against Rome and tried to defeat them, well, he could have done it, no doubt about it. Rome wouldn't have had a chance. But they don't believe that. They assume he has no more power than any false messiah. And so they say Rome will come in, they'll march in, and they'll destroy this place. Now that was really an excuse. Because the fact was that the Lord had never spoken about rebelling against Rome. He had never challenged the Roman authority. And we see that when the Lord appeared before Pilate at his trial, Pilate had no problem with him. He saw no threat in the Lord. And even if the Lord had been crowned king over Israel, well, Rome allowed people to have their own local rulers, their own local kings. As long as that king didn't defy the Roman authority, they were fine with that. So this was just an excuse, because the Lord had shown no signs of rebelling against Rome. And the fact was that they just wanted to reject him so they wouldn't have to give up their authority to him. Now, what do they mean by their place and nation? Well, I think by the place, they probably either mean Jerusalem, or else maybe in particular, the temple. And the nation, of course, they mean the nation of Israel. Well, how arrogant was this? Because whose temple was it? God's temple, of course, not theirs. Whose nation was it? God's nation, not theirs. But if they had admitted that, they would have been willing to give up the temple and the nation to God when he came for it. Because that's who Christ was. He was the God to whom these things belonged. And they should have submitted them to him. But they wouldn't do it. So they conclude that they must do something to stop him. Verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Well, at this point, Caiaphas, the high priest, speaks up. Now it says he was high priest that year. And that was because he had only been appointed high priest about 6 months before this time. But he speaks up now as the leader over the Sanhedrin, and he accuses them of ignorance. Because he says, verse 50, "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." He says, you don't realize that it's beneficial and necessary for us that this man die rather than that the whole nation perish. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he meant that the Lord had to die for the sake of everybody else. He had to be put to death so that everybody else wouldn't die when Rome destroyed their nation. And that's what he was thinking. But God was thinking something else. Verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own authority. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now you might say, how could a wicked man who wanted to kill the Lord, how could he prophesy? Well, John and the Spirit through him explains to us that these words were given to him by God. And see, the reason he could do that is because this man's position was established by God, the position of high priest. That was a position that God had established, and therefore it was important. Now, the man who held the position at this time might have been wicked. The man who held the position might have been in open rebellion against God. But the fact is that whoever held the position itself was still meaningful, since God had established it. So he takes Caiaphas and he uses him. And he uses these words, which Caiaphas meant for evil. But the Lord used them because they have an important, deeper meaning. And that is that the Lord died for the whole nation, his whole nation of Israel. And his death wasn't on his own behalf. Verse 52, "And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, a lot of people like to conclude and say, aha, this is the Gentiles. Because he didn't just die for Israelites, he died for the Gentiles too. Well, that's true, and praise God for that. Because that means that those of us who aren't Jews, we can still be saved. Because he died for all. But that's not what John means here. No, what he's talking about is the children of God who were scattered abroad. And what he means is the Israelites, the ancestral Israelites, who were scattered outside the land. And they had been scattered at the time of the Babylonian captivity long before, and they'd remained outside the land ever since. And the Gentiles, they weren't scattered. Most of them were still in their home country that they and their ancestors had always lived in. It was the Jews who were scattered. And at this time, our best estimate is that there were about 5.5 million Jews outside the land and 2.5 million in. So more were scattered than weren't scattered. And God plans someday when the kingdom of God comes, he's going to gather all Israel together and bring them back to their land. So that's what he's talking about, the Israelites scattered abroad, and not Gentiles. Gentiles don't come in until later. Verse 53. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So, Caiaphas' words here decide them on a course of action, that we have to put him to death. And from then on, they're plotting to do it. Verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So the Lord, therefore, goes into hiding again, just like he'd been before he came to raise Lazarus. And this time he hides in a town called Ephraim that's near the uninhabited places. And we know that's about 16 miles from Jerusalem in a place that's now called Ophrah. And so he was hiding there from those who wanted to kill him. Verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So this Passover, this great feast that God gave the Jews to be held once a year, it was approaching. And at that feast, we know that every Israelite, or at least every Israelite male, had to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast. Now, many were going early to purify themselves. And according to the law, you were supposed to go early, about 4 days before the feast, to get ready for it. And they had to purify themselves. And that was because the Passover was the one time during the year when the head of the family, the patriarch, would still make a sacrifice for the family. It was the patriarch who would sacrifice the lamb, not the priest at the temple. And so he had to purify himself in order to do a sacrifice. So that's what they were doing. So they were arriving from all over Israel at Jerusalem for the Passover. Verse 56, then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Well, many of these people coming to the feast were his followers, and they were probably looking forward to seeing the Lord again and hearing from him. They maybe hadn't heard from him since the last feast, if they were scattered throughout Israel in a place he hadn't been. But now they arrive and they find out that he's wanted by the religious leaders. And so in the temple, they're in the temple purifying themselves, and they're talking and saying, well, do you think he won't come then? Because the leaders are after him, do you think he'll stay away? Verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So they had commanded, if anybody knows where the Lord is, let us know. And the reason they'd commanded that is they wanted to arrest him to put him to death. And probably those who were arriving from elsewhere in Israel were hearing about this for the first time, and so they're concluding he wouldn't come, that he would do the smart thing and stay away. But we know that the Lord had other plans, and that his final confrontation with the religious leaders was coming near. So in John 11, we see the seventh and greatest of the signs that displays Christ's power over death, and so again shows that he is the Son of God, or God represented in human form. After seeing this miracle, some believed, and some didn't, but instead helped those who wanted to destroy him. And many responded both ways even today. So how do we respond? Do we believe in the Lord, or do we reject and hate and work against him instead? Well, let's believe.
With this seventh sign, there can be no doubt that Christ was in truth God in human form. in that only God can give life. As we study this portion of Scripture, may we also believe that Christ was indeed the Son, the representation of God Himself. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his series in the book of John with Jesus or the Poor. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you have been edified and encouraged by this program. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at Nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.